Please be seated. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he is at the heart of our faith. He is at the heart of everything that we do. And that he died so that we can call him ours. I can call him mine. I am his and he is mine forever and ever. Nothing will ever, ever, ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Thank you that for many of us here today, perhaps for most of us, this is a reality in our lives. It's true and it's gloriously true. But Lord, we're also conscious that there may be some here today who are strangers to this and have never quite grasped it before. Maybe feel as if they're standing on the outside looking in at something that is amazing and certainly for the people who are singing about it, exciting and yet not their own. Father, we want to pray today that you would speak to every single one of us. Lord, that every one of us here today might hear your voice. It might be clear, it might be powerful, and it might change our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In verse 16, which is kind of a motto for the whole of the book of Romans, Paul says this: I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Must be, I guess, 30 years ago that I was sitting in a doctor's surgery waiting for my appointment, and I'd forgotten to take anything to read, which is always fatal, isn't it? So you look around for something to read to kill time, and the only thing I could find was Reader's Digest. You remember when every doctor's surgery in the kingdom had Reader's Digest? So I picked it up and sort of flicked through, and one story caught my attention. It was about a building in America. I think it was on the West Coast in California. And it was a state-of-the-art building. The architects had put together this amazing building. It was a huge skyscraper. It was, I don't know, 60 stories high. And they'd put down lots of foundations. In fact, they'd gone very deep to build so high. You've got to go deep. And so it had five basements down beneath the surface. And after a couple of years, they noticed that cracks were beginning to appear in the walls. And they started down at the first level and the second story and the third. And then sooner than later, they were in the top story. So they called in the architect and they said, look, what's happening to our building? And he said, I don't know. We did all the models. We did all the work that we should do. It should not have cracks in it at this point. We need to investigate the foundations. So what they did is that they went down into the first basement, second, third, fourth, fifth. The fifth basement, hardly anybody ever went there. It was a storage area. They just locked the door. And what they discovered when they went into the bottom basement was that one of the night watchmen every night went for a cup of tea, and instead of getting a cup of tea, he went down into the fifth basement, prized at a rock or a stone out of the wall, took it home, smuggled it home, and he was building a rockery for his wife. So messing with the foundations meant that there were cracks in the building. Most important part of any building is the bit you don't see. It's the foundations. And that was the point of the story that Jesus told. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. At the age of six, I wasn't a Christian yet, but I grasped that that was true. I don't want my life to come tumbling down when the rains come down and the floods come up, because inevitably they do. Life is like that. Things happen in our lives that we never saw. Problems come, trials come, heartbreaks come. How can I build on the right foundation? More than that, how can I be ready to stand before God on the day of judgment? This isn't a theoretical thing. This is the most practical thing in life, because every one of us is going to live forever. Every single one of us has an eternal soul, and we will live forever in heaven or in hell. Okay, now that's pretty confrontational, isn't it? That's pretty much in your face. And yet if we take Jesus seriously, that's what he taught. And that little parable he told about the wise man and the foolish man is actually in the context of getting ready to stand before God. It's not just the floods of this life, it's the floods of judgment itself. Will you be ready? And so that's what we're looking at when we look at the book of Romans. The church is, if you were here last week, you'll know the church just celebrated its 200th birthday. We are going into our third century. And Clover and I felt that as we look to the third century, we're not either of us going to be here at the end of it. Well, I certainly won't be. He won't make it. He'll be gone way before that. Some of you may be here. Well, no, the kids are gone, so they might be. But what will we look like if the Lord tarries in 100 years' time? We'll be the same as we are today. And the answer to that question is, are we building on a solid foundation? Is our church on a solid foundation? Are you as Christians on a solid foundation? And that's why we're going to be looking together at this book of Romans. Romans answers three questions, okay? Question number one, how can I be sure that I'm right with God? How can I be sure, how can I be 100% sure that I'm right with God? And as I said a moment ago, this isn't an academic question. There's no question more important than this. I am an eternal soul. If I take a piece of paper and I put a dot on a piece of paper and then I draw a line and the line goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, it's an infinite line, it's an unending line. The whole of my life, whether I live to be 60, 70, 80 or 100, is like that little dot compared with eternity. Eternity is forever and ever and ever. And I'm going to stand before God. Am I right with God? And can I be sure that I'm right with God? And the book of Romans addresses that question. And it begins with the bad news. Now here's a heads up. I hope you'll come back next week and the week after and the week after that. But if you come back the next 3 weeks, you're going to hear some bad news. It's like go to the doctor and the doctor says there's bad news and good news. What do you want? And you say, give me the good news first. No, you don't do that. You say, give me the bad news first. And what Paul does in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is to give us the bad news. He actually sweeps away all our human confidence and he helps us to realize that we are all, to use the theological term, in the shtuk. None of us can rescue ourselves. None of us can be right with God. And he's very clear, by the deeds of the law, in other words, by being a good person, no one can be right with God but now. And there's a wonderful sermon that I read recently based on Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, and it's just based on two words, but now. But now, but now, but now God has done something. God has sent Jesus to save us, to rescue us, to make us right with God. And he doesn't just want to make you right with God. He wants you to know that you're right with God. 100% certain, absolutely secure. And the first few chapters of Romans will answer that question. So heads up, the next 3 weeks may be a bit of a challenge, but we'll see good coming out about it. Yeah, when you go to the doctor and he said, well, here's the good news now. You've had all the tests and we've done all the stuff that we needed to do and you've gone through all your chemotherapy. You are completely free. That's good news, isn't it? And you're going to live forever. Well, no doctor can tell you that. But the Bible says that. The good news is that because of Jesus, we can be right with God. Number two, here's the second question. What are the treasures that flow from being right with God? What are the treasures that flow from being right with God? One of the turning points in the book of Romans is chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes a list of all the blessings that flow from that. We have peace, we have joy, we have confidence. We can go through all the trials of this life. Let's face it, life is tough. And we face things like guilt and shame and anxiety and fear and confusion about our identity and worry about the future and all those things. And Paul says, you know, if you've got the gospel, if you understand what God has done, if you understand the treasures, it's like unlocking a treasure house. And you go into the treasure house and you begin to experience all these wonderful things. As far as the past is concerned, there is no condemnation. Whatever you've done, however bad you might feel, however full of shame you might feel, you're completely right with God. God doesn't remember your sin. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that just mind-blowing? No condemnation, now and forever, totally clean. And what about the present? God is working all things for the good of those who love him. What's happening in my present life? I have ups and downs. I have trials and troubles. I have joys and sorrows. God is at work in all of those things for his purpose to make me like Jesus. And what about the future? Nothing in all creation will ever, ever, ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's a full package. It's everything. And what we're going to explore over these next few weeks, I hope, is the glory of what it means to be a Christian. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian? How about you tell your faces? You're allowed to smile. I know when you concentrate, you frown, but you are allowed to smile in church because it's a wonderful gospel. God has done it all, and he gives you the whole package. He gives you Jesus, and he says, this is yours forever and ever and ever. Past, present, future, everything's covered. What are the treasures? And we'll look at the treasures that we have through Christ. And then the third question that it asks is this one: how should I now live if I'm right with God? How does it work out in practice? Does it change my life? And the answer is absolutely. Another turning point in Romans is chapter 12 and verse 1. In view of God's mercy, because of all what God has done, now present your body as a living sacrifice. Everything that you are belongs to God. Everything. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God. And in your home and in your church and in your personal life, you belong to God. You're his forever and ever and ever. Now work it out. Work it out in the church. Work it out at university. Work it out in your course. Work it out in your ambitions. Work it out everywhere. Jesus is the Lord of your life. Live for him. And one of the important things, and we'll see this as we go through Romans, one of the important things is that they were divided. Rome as a city was divided between Jews and Gentiles. And he said in the gospel, Jews and Gentiles come together. Because of the gospel, people who, humanly speaking, hate one another are together. I mean, have a look around today. We're quite a diverse group of people, aren't we? There are some strange people here this morning. You know, we don't hate one another, do we? There's no one you look across and you say, I hate their guts. Nobody hands up anyone. No, we don't. But here's the thing. There's no other context in which we would be together like this. I can't imagine anything where all of these people from a diverse background, age and whatever, would be together except for the gospel. The gospel brings us together, the good news of Jesus. And that really is the theme of this book. It's the theme of the gospel. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion, from which we get the word evangelical. So some of you, when you left your church and came to Bath for the first time as a student, you know, you asked your pastor, where should I go? And they might have said, look for a gospel church. And it could have all sorts of labels. We happen to be a Baptist church. We're an independent church. There are Anglican churches and charismatic churches and Brethren churches and a whole range of churches, Methodists and so on. But the key thing is not the label on the outside. The key thing is it a gospel church? Does it stand for this gospel? If it's tested by the book of Romans, does it come up to scratch? The word gospel simply means good news. Think of those two things. It's news, which means that it's not advice. It's not, you know, this is what you need to be, this kind of person. It's what God has done. God has invaded history. We sang it at the beginning. See what a morning, gloriously bright with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. God in the person of Jesus has invaded history. God's done something. When you come to church, I'm not here to give you advice. I need to tell you the new good news about Jesus. And it is good news. It's fantastic news. It's wonderful news. It's brilliant news. It's the most thrilling news you have ever heard. And if you glance through, we are getting to the passage now. If you glance through at your Bible in front of you, Paul uses that word gospel 6 times. Verse 1, I was set apart for the gospel. Verse 2, the gospel was promised in the Old Testament. Verse 9, I serve God in my spirit in preaching the gospel. Verse 15, I want to come because I want to preach the gospel to you. Verse 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, let me explain how we're going to do this. We hope to preach through the whole of Romans, but we're not going to go through it slowly. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was probably the best preacher of the 20th century, began preaching on a Friday night to a Bible study in 1955, which was the year before I was born. And he preached for about an hour and a half on a Friday night, something like 35 weeks a year, on Romans until 1968. Which was the year when West Bromwich Albion won the FA Cup, as you all know. 13 years, and he almost finished it. Now, we're not going to spend 13 years preaching through Romans. We're going to go through it at quite a lick. But what we might do, and we won't be able to do this every week, is have a podcast afterwards. We're very grateful for Robert for giving us his insights into Romans, and Clover and I will, not every week, but occasionally give a podcast where we'll ask other questions. So we've got a long passage. There may be questions that we don't have time to look at, but you can pick up on the podcast. Okay, I hope that's clear. What we're going to do this morning is just take a quick look at these first 17 verses and see Paul's relationship with the gospel. And he does three things. He says three things. What you've got here is a greeting, verses 1 to 7, then a thanksgiving in verses 8 through to verse 16. And then, if you like, he does the motto. This is what I'm going to be talking about. This is a preview of the message I'm going to preach. And as we look through these things and we see that word gospel used six times, I want to see three things about the way in which Paul responds to the gospel. Number one, Paul serves the gospel. That's in verses 1 to 7. Paul serves the gospel. Look at how Paul introduces himself in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, you're writing to the city of Rome. Paul's never been to Rome before. He wants to get them on side. He wants to make a good impression, not for himself, because he wants to get to Rome. And when he gets there, he wants them to know who he is. So what would you say if you really wanted to impress someone? What would be your curriculum vitae? What would you write in it? All the best things. You know, when you came to university, you wrote all the best things. What would Paul write? I'm a great theologian, the greatest theologian that's ever lived. Well, you know, a bit big-headed, but true nonetheless. I'm a missionary. I'm an evangelist. I'm a church planter. I've planted churches in lots of big cities all the way through the world. Look at how Paul describes himself, verse 1. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, set aside for the gospel, called to be an apostle. The servant. The word servant there is the word doulos, which means a slave. Simple as that. Servant, doulos, slave. Someone who doesn't belong to themselves. Someone who's been bought and who belongs to someone else. Now we would despise the institution of slavery. We'd be all against it, I'm sure, here. But Paul willingly gave his whole life to Jesus Christ. He had hated Christ. He had persecuted the church. He'd done everything to destroy the name of Jesus, and then he met him. And having met with Christ, having come face to face with Christ, Paul says, the whole of my life now is to be lived in the service of this Jesus. Jesus loved me. And Jesus gave his life for me. And for me to live is Christ. That's what I'm about. When I wake up in the morning, I think of Jesus. When I go to bed at night, I think of Jesus. When I start the day, I say, what can I do to serve him today? What can I do to bring honor to his name today? What can I do to praise him today? And what I can do is, as serving Jesus, I can serve the gospel. The two go hand in hand, don't they? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel which you promised beforehand. So he says, look, what is it that makes me tick? I belong to Jesus. Jesus has done everything for me. I've been to the cross. I've seen what Jesus did on the cross. I've seen his wonders and his glory, and I love him to bits. He's the darling of my heart, and I want to serve him, and I want to serve him by serving the gospel. I ask you this morning, is Jesus that to you today? Have you been to the cross? You trusted Jesus? Can you say today, this is what defines me as a person? First and foremost, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. If you ask me afterwards, tell me about yourself. I could tell you a few things. I'm a pastor. I'm the husband of Edry. She's the famous one. I'm a dad. I'm this and I'm that and I'm the other. But in the end, when you push me, what am I? I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. I'm a servant of Jesus. I told you earlier on, at the age of 5, I went to church for the first time. At the age of 11, I came to Jesus for the first time. They're two different things. You can go to church without going to Jesus. At the age of 11, I fled to Jesus for salvation. And if someone had said to me at the age of 11, now what God wants you to do is to go to the ends of the earth to be a missionary, I said, when does the boat leave? Naive as I was, because all I understood was that I belonged to him now. And Paul says, I belong to Jesus. And because I belong to Jesus, I serve the gospel. And the two are the same, because look at what the gospel is in verses 2 and to 4. He defines it, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This message isn't something new. It's not plan B. It's not an afterthought. This is the message of God that was purposed in eternity. God loved you, and God planned to save you before the beginning of time. I was musing on it this week, and I tried to remember the first time I told my wife I loved her. Now, this won't embarrass her, I'm sure, but yes, it will. But never mind. Would you like to hear? Yes, please, of course you would. It was Christmas 1974. We'd just been to a fancy dress party. And she was dressed as Noddy. And you can guess who I was, big ears. And I said, I love you, first time. And she rang her little bell. And but here's the truth of it. I had loved her months before that. In fact, I'd loved her years before that. The declaration of love was something that happened in a moment in time, but it was based on something that was older than that. When Jesus came to earth and died on the cross for our sins and God showed his love, that declaration of God's love went back in eternity to the mind and the heart of God. Jesus made that plan. God the Father made that plan before the creation of the world. God loved you before the worlds were made. And he revealed and he promised that love in time. Verse 3, through the prophets. The prophets said, one day God will send his son. And he'll be born of a virgin, and he'll live in Nazareth, and he'll be rejected by his own people, and he'll be cursed, and he'll be beaten, and he'll be nailed to a cross. He'll be despised and forsaken. He will die in your place as a sacrifice for your sins. And on the third day, God will raise him from the dead. And the Old Testament prophets said that, and Paul says, the message that I'm bringing to you, that's the message. It's about Jesus. As I serve Jesus, so I serve the gospel. All I want to do is to tell you about Jesus. You know, when you're witnessing to your friends, when you're up at the CU, when you have a missions week, and you think, well, what do I actually say to witness to people? Well, if you're in any sort of doubt at all, the answer is very simple. Just talk about Jesus. You know, what about science and evolution? Well, I'm not sure I've got an answer to that, but let me tell you about Jesus. Now, don't despise those things and don't forsake those things. And if you can give an answer, well done. But in the end, you've got to get them to Jesus. And look at what he says next. This is what it's all about. He was a man, human being, verse 3, descended from David, a real man. He was a real baby and he was a real child. He was a real man. He was flesh and blood. When you look at the cross, you see a man suffering in pain and it's real death. It's real blood, it's real tears, it's real pain. His skin is really torn. It's real death. But he's more than that. Look at verse 4. And through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word appointed might be a bit kind of confusing. What does it mean? Does it mean that before the cross and before the resurrection, he wasn't quite the Son of God and then he was appointed Son of God at that point? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that he was always the Son of God. He was always God. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says, in very nature he was God. From the very beginning of time, in his very nature he was God. You couldn't question that. He's absolutely God. But when he came to earth, he veiled his glory. People didn't see it. He was like a man amongst men. So what Paul is actually saying there is not so much appointed. He was declared the Son of God. He was marked out. He was proclaimed. He was proved to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's why we started with that hymn this morning. Christianity is not based upon rumor or fable or wishful thinking. It's not a nice philosophy. It's based on history. Christ rose from the dead. I'm here this morning, you're here this morning, because Christ rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, God was saying, this is my son, my eternal son, give glory to him. Paul serves the gospel. And as he serves the gospel, it's the same as serving Christ. Can I ask you this morning, if you're a Christian, are you serving the gospel? If so, how are you serving the gospel? I was involved yesterday at the opening of a senior citizens care home, a Christian care home in Chippenham. And before it was something called Leonora Home. And today it's something else, Middlefields, I think. But it was a wonderful day. And just to reminisce, 40 years ago I used to visit these folk. And the wonderful thing that struck me was these were folk who were not able to leave the home. Most of them were bound, housebound. And yet at the end of their lives, in their 70s, 80s, 90s, they were still serving Jesus and serving his gospel. Mrs. England, and I never knew her first name because, you know, you didn't call your older people by their first name in those days. You didn't even know it. Mrs. England, been a missionary, and she'd pray for the whole world. And you'd go and see her, and you'd say, where have you been this morning? Oh, this morning I've been in China. And she'd been praying around all the missionaries she knew in China. Where are you going this afternoon? I'm not sure yet. Maybe Africa, maybe India. But all over the world she's praying, and she's serving the gospel. Or Mr. Vic Northfield, who still, whenever he could, when he was a young man, he used to walk up and down the high street with a sandwich board. On the front it said, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. And on the back it said, whose fool are you? But even in old age, he couldn't even get out the house or out the home, but he would write letters and put in little tracts. And he'd look at the telephone directory, and he'd just pick someone at random, find their address, and send them a letter. I just found your name, and I want to tell you about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You could do that, couldn't you? They might think you're an idiot, but, you know, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. He served the gospel. In the next couple of verses, he describes the church at Rome. But I want to say the second thing now. The second thing that Paul says is that Paul shares the gospel. Paul shares the gospel, verses 8 to 15. What he's doing there is he's telling them about his prayers. He's telling about his plans. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. People are talking about you. We don't know how the church in Rome began. It may have begun on the day of Pentecost, but Paul hasn't been there yet, and yet he's desperate to go. Can you look at verse 9? What does he say in verses 9 and 10? I'm praying for all of you. And what is my prayer? Verse 10, I pray that God may open a way for me to come to you. I'm praying to come to Rome. Verses 11 and 12, he says, I long to come to Rome. Verses 12, 13 says, I plan to come to Rome lots of times, but things got in the way. I couldn't do it. Verse 14, look at that. I am a debtor to both Greeks and non-Greeks because they're both the wise and foolish. I've got to come to Rome. See what he's saying there? As far as coming to Rome, he's praying to go, he's longing to go, he's planning to go. He has to go. He's a debtor. What does that mean? Verse 14 is quite an interesting verse. We have a missionary in Myanmar. We pray for him regularly. Steve is in Myanmar. Imagine that I was visiting Myanmar, and you said to me, will you take this letter to Steve? It's a personal letter, and it's got some money in it. Will you take it? And they trust it to me straight away. If I take that letter in my hand, I'm a debtor to Steve. You have given it to me. You've entrusted it to me. My job is to get it to Steve. And if I don't get it to him, I failed. And that's what Paul means here. God took the gospel and he gave it to me, and therefore I'm in debt to everyone else. Think about that for a moment. With our new building, I can look through the window at the back. At the present moment, I can't actually see many people walking past, just cars. But as a church, if we have the gospel, we are in debt to those people in our community. That's what Paul says. God gave it to me so that I could give it to someone else. And if I'm not passed it on yet, then I'm failing. Rico Tice, who's an evangelist, I was at a missions conference once, and he told a story about when he was just learning to be a preacher. And he was playing rugby at the time, one of his friends, he'd been witnessing to him, so he got a tape, it was a long time ago, I guess it was a cassette tape, that said one of his sermons, recording one of his sermons. He said, I gave this sermon to my friend, and my friend was a bit naughty because they had a club dinner where they drank quite a lot, and Rico wasn't there, so at the end he said, let's listen to Rico. So all these boozed up rugby players put on a tape and listened to Rico preaching. And he said, it was a bit of an in-your-face sermon, you know, you're all going to hell and God saves you. This kind of thing. You need Jesus. That was it. And he said the response was shocking because the one of his other friends came to him and he said, Rico, as I listened to what you said, I was completely sobered up, he said. And I have to say to you, do you hate me? Rico said, what do you mean, do I hate you? Do you hate me? I don't understand what you mean. You believe that I'm going to hell. Rico said, yeah. He said, you never told me. I had to listen to this tape that you gave to someone else to realize that that's what you believe. Do you really believe that? Because if you do, you must hate me so much not to tell me. That's stunning, isn't it? That's very convicting. Makes me feel very small indeed. How many people do I know who I've not warned? Paul says, I want to share the gospel. Serving the gospel means sharing it. I've got to get to Rome. Look at verse 15. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. I just got to get there. I really want to share this message with you. Can I say, one of the temptations, one of the dangers in preaching through Romans, I think, is that we'll see what a wonderful gospel it is and we'll keep it to ourselves. My longing and my prayer is that the more we're excited by the gospel, the more we want to share it. I have four granddaughters, and when they come and visit, they always want to do the same thing. They always want to listen to a program on the TV. Oliver, you know the film Oliver? Do you know Oliver? Oliver, da 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 da. You know that film? So every time they watch Oliver, and then they do an Oliver performance and they sing the songs. This time, when we were in Bath, we were walking down from Victoria Park, walking through the town, and they started singing the songs in the middle of Bath. And people were clapping. I thought, I've missed an opportunity here. If I sat them down and I put out a cap in front, I could make a mint on them, couldn't I? Do you know that song, Food, Glorious Food? Now, here are these benefactors of the orphanage, and they're all sitting there, and they're tucking into this beautiful feast. You know, there are turkeys and cakes and everything. Nice, hot, piping soup. And as they're sitting at this table, all the little orphans who are half-starved and desperately hungry are passing by, and they look through the window, and they see this banquet, and they're just about to get their gruel. And they sing, Food, Glorious Food. And I think sometimes, isn't that like the church? You know, we feast on the gospel banquet when all around us there are men and women who are starving. Starving. If you are thrilled by the gospel in any way at all, it is your duty to give food to the hungry. Number one, Paul serves the gospel. Number two, Paul shares the gospel. Number three, Paul spells out the gospel. Verses 16 and 17 are kind of a banner headline. They're a kind of motto for everything that's going to follow. Paul begins in an interesting way. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I guess it's because there were times when he was ashamed. The gospel message is provocative. I mean, some of you may have been a bit sort of shocked by what I've said today. This idea of heaven and hell and all this kind of stuff. You might have thought, wow, that's not for me. Really, does he believe that? Is that what we stand for? And so Paul says, well, yeah, it is a shocking message. But actually, when he says, I'm not ashamed of it, what he literally means, I love it to bits. I'm proud of it. Let me tell you what it is. It's about the power of God. In the gospel, the power of God is revealed. The word there is dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite or dynamic. The gospel is supernatural semtex. It changes people's lives. Where does God's power live today? It's not in volcanoes or earthquakes or in the stars. It's in the gospel. The gospel raises the dead. Just as Jesus lies in the tomb and he's totally dead, and 3 days later life surges through and he stands up in newness of life, the gospel brings life to the dead. It's the power of God. Notice it's the power of God that brings salvation. It's not tips for a better life, how to be a better you. Your biggest problem is sin. Your biggest danger is hell, and the gospel saves. The gospel is a rescue mission. We're not sharing with people, you know, this is how you can be a better person, this is how you can have a better marriage or be a better parent. No, this is salvation. This is a rescue. And it's for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done. Basically, Jew and Gentile is binary. The whole world is either Jew or Gentile. So the gospel is for everybody, every single person sitting here today. Let me put it bluntly, it's for you today. If you've never tasted, it's for you today. And what is the gospel about? Verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the heart of the gospel. What is the righteousness of God? Well, God is a righteous God and he demands righteousness of us. He demands that we are utterly and totally pure in his sight. Jesus summarized it like this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the problem is that none of us, not a single one of us, has that righteousness. Not one of us. There are people that we know from history who didn't have it, like Hitler and Stalin. but neither did Mother Teresa or Nelson Mandela. What about us in the middle, Mr. and Mrs. Average? None of us have this righteousness, not one. We don't obey God's commands. We can't obey God's commands. Basically, we don't want to obey God's commands. It's not that we're just kind of, we're basically good and we just need a little tweak. No, no, we are rebels against God. We're utterly lost. We have no righteousness of our own. And the gospel is a righteousness revealed from heaven. A gospel is a gift of righteousness to you and me. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? Our sins were laid on him. When he lived a perfect life, his righteousness was purchased for us. The great exchange. My sin goes to Jesus, his righteousness comes to me. This is a fairly crude description of it, but imagine that to get to heaven, you needed, 10 billion credits of righteousness. If you're going to be saved, you're going to go to heaven, which is perfectly pure, you need 10 billion credits of righteousness. You look in your bank, what happens? You have no credit at all. You have defect. You're in debit. You owe God. You've sinned again and again and again every day. What's the gospel? God comes. He does two things. Number one, he takes away all that sin. He removes it from you forever. He pays your debt. You are clean in God's sight. He puts that sin behind his back. He remembers it no more. But more than that, into your account, he deposits the 10 billion credits of righteousness that belong to Jesus. So when God looks at you, he sees you in Jesus. You're utterly righteous. There's nothing else you ever have to do. That's the gospel. A righteous gift from God. It's yours, and it's by faith alone. You ever seen those pictures where, films, where some guy has been going through the desert and he's been crawling through the desert and he's desperately thirsty, he's just longing for a drink and his lips are cracked and then finally he collapses. And he's lying there and he's going to die. And along comes somebody in with a camel and they've got a great big water bottle. What do? They go to the man on the ground and they tenderly lift him up and they cradle his head in their hands and they take the water and they pour it into his lips. What does the man do? Nothing. Nothing at all except drink the water that is poured into his mouth. What can you do to make yourself right with God? What can I do? Nothing. All I can do is drink at the fountain of God's salvation. That's all I can do. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And what happens? When I was 11, I went to that cross and I trusted, and my sins were gone, and the righteousness of Christ was laid on me, and my name was written in heaven. That's the gospel. Paul says, I'm proud of this gospel. I love this gospel to bits. There's nothing better, nothing greater, nothing more glorious than this gospel. It's for the whole world. Jesus saves, and he can save anyone. Anyone. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together as we conclude. Please don't rush off. We have refreshments afterwards, and then if you're a student, please stay around for food. Get to know one another. But let's stand and let's worship God. We have heard the joyful news. Jesus saves. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.